with us today. Our lesson this morning is entitled, What Does the Lord Require? We often maybe have the question on our minds, and sometimes people have actually even expressed it to me. What does God want from me? What is it that God expects from me? Sometimes we look at our own frailties, our own inability at times even to satisfy ourselves and thinking what we should be, and we wonder, what exactly does God want from me? What does he expect from me? There are times when we are faced with such temptations and hardships in life that we wonder as well what it is that God expects from us under such great pressures. The question really has plagued believers as long as people have believed in God, and that goes all the way back to the very beginning. Job must have wondered at times, I'm sure he did, what God wanted from him or expected from him as he found himself seemingly punished for doing the right thing. And even today, as I indicated a moment ago, many people are confused as to why their lives are not what they expect them to be, why at times they're not reaping the benefits of when they feel like they're doing the right thing, why others are prospering where it seems as if they should be the ones who are prospering instead. What does God require? What does he want from us in those moments? And at times, why isn't God rewarding us in the way we believe? There are some Old Testament principles. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning as we get started. Some Old Testament principles that come into play as we look at the covenant of Christ in terms of trying to understand it and what God expects from us and wants from us. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We find the second giving of the law of Moses, or a summary in some ways of Hebrew history right up to the moment at which the speaker is speaking here and the moment at which Moses himself is about to die. Let's start reading in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. He says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." We begin asking a question and getting an answer. What is it that God expects of us? What does God require of us? And initially, the idea that comes to us is the idea of fearing God. And the subject of fearing God is a very controversial one. At least in our age, it wasn't always that way. A century ago, in the things that I read, it doesn't seem to be quite as controversial as it is now. But the fear of God, the Bible tells us, is the beginning point. Nothing about love and nothing about obedience is going to function or is going to matter if it's not constructed upon godly fear. In other words, you can talk about love all that you want, and it isn't going to make real Bible sense unless it is constructed upon reverence for God. You can obey God all that you want, and that's later in the lesson. But unless it's built on godly fear, it really isn't going to be all that it's supposed to be. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Where you get started in learning is respecting the teacher. The teacher in this case is God. Where you get started in understanding is believing that the message is an inspired one, is a divine one. The Old Testament presents God to us as readers and to them, to the Hebrews as people, presents God in a way that could be very terrifying to his enemies who learned about him and heard about him. Think about the ark from the perspective of the people who drowned. We tend to think of it from the perspective of Noah, because our thought is, if we were there in that day, we would be standing with Noah. But think about the ark from the perspective of the people looking at the boat and the waters coming down in the form of rain and the floodwaters are rising. Think about the way that they thought of God in that moment. Modern people, though, prefer to think of God, if they think of God at all, only in terms of niceness and gentleness and really not seeing the fullness of his character. The Bible says again in this same book, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. All the promises and the rewards in the Old Testament were attached to fearful obedience, not terror, and not even compulsion, although I think sometimes we read the Old Testament with the idea of compulsion behind obedience, but it's not even that. It's the kind of respectful subjection that children afford their fathers. Look back a few chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you're still there in chapter 10. Just back up a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 1. He says, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, that did not necessarily promise that every individual was going to prosper in that land. It was not an individual promise. It was a national, a collective promise, much as it is for us today as we read it as Christians and think about applying that in our own discipleship. But the trouble is that most folks nowadays can't harmonize fear and love at all, especially when it involves God. And what happens is that so many prefer to ignore the commands of God and subjection to God in favor of things like extreme tolerance, things like indulgence, and whatever it is that they want to do. But even the New Testament speaks of godly fear. Grace, it speaks of grace demanding godly fear. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, fear God, it says. The New Testament continues to warn those about whom it is said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's not a positive thing. It's not a commendation that they have learned not to fear God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. When the Apostle John is critical of fear, we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 4 at this point. When the Apostle John is critical of fear there in 1 John chapter 4, it's a tormenting terror concerning God that he rejects. It's not respect, and it's not reverence about an omnipotent God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's a distinction to be made there between reverence and terror. Reverence God desires that we operate by, terror that we learn to dismiss by being faithful to him. It remains a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. A fearful thing to fall into his hands. No amount of grace will save the unbeliever. Do you know that? No amount of grace will save the apostate who does not repent. It's what we become when we arrogantly walk away from the New Testament, when we decide that no longer are we going to fear God. Yet the Bible also tells us to walk in all his ways. Deuteronomy chapter 10 indicated that also. When we reverence our Father in heaven as we should, as his children, it's only natural that we would want to walk in his ways. In the relationship of Israel to God, that depended upon being faithful to that covenant, being true to that covenant. Even today as we have covenants and contracts that we have to remain faithful to. Again, in Deuteronomy, but now we're in chapter 5 of that great book. Deuteronomy, now chapter 5 and verse 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 31, again, Moses says, you stand here by me and I'll tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land you shall possess. The New Testament takes this idea of walking in all his ways and illustrates the theme even more dramatically because we have the perfect example of Jesus, how he walked as God wanted him to walk, We have the footprints inscribed upon the New Testament for us to follow in the way that God would have us to walk. Even more dramatic now is this idea. Then Moses saying, this is what it looks like. Jesus says, this is what it is. And this is where it is. In fact, the gospel invitation is built around the command to follow him. Look again in your New Testaments, the book of Matthew, chapter 16. In Matthew, chapter 16, in verse 24. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Following in the footsteps of Christ is the essence of wisdom. The beginning of knowledge got us this far. Now we have the essence of wisdom in walking as he walked. Walking, choosing a path that never goes wrong. You ever find yourself facing a minefield, a literal one, and the person beside of you says, I'll go first because I know the path. I've studied the map. I know where the safe places are to walk. You watch carefully as he walks through that minefield. It's about 20 feet. He finds his way across it. You watch carefully as he does that. He stands on the other side and turns around and says, I made it. Just walk where I walked and you'll be all right. Not only that, but the ground was wet. I've left footprints. You look at that and think to yourself, everywhere that he stepped is safe. Everywhere that he didn't step is suspect. There may be mines there. There may not be mines. Don't know. The one thing I do know is that where he stepped is safe. Wisdom dictates. Survival dictates. You walk where he went. Now you apply that metaphorically and spiritually. That's what Jesus has done for us in his life. He has put the footprints in the soil. He has showed us where to walk. And where safety is. But back to 1 John again, the letter of 1 John one more time. In 1 John the second chapter. In verse 3. Just walk where I walk, our brother says. 1 John the second chapter, verse 3. John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I know a lot of times with faith, there's a good deal of subjectivity that is involved in people's estimation of what it is to be spiritual, what it is to have faith. Well, there's a good bit that is objective as well. In verse 6 is an objective examination. Are you walking as he walked? Or are you trying to walk through the minefield, blindfold, walking in your own path? Moses tells us something else, though, as he talks about what God requires of us. So far, it is to fear God, to walk in all his ways. But Moses also said that God requires that we love him. And love is a strange requirement. It's strange to require that one should love someone because we see it as something that should flow naturally and not be compelled. Maybe that is the case. With God, it should flow naturally. It's hard to command someone to love somebody else. We have some of those ideas in the New Testament as we talk about various relationships. It seldom works in marriages where someone is commanded to love somebody, an arranged marriage, you're going to marry this person. I'm reading a biography of Catherine the Great right now, and she was put into an arranged marriage with a Russian prince that didn't love her and whom she didn't love, but they were compelled by the aunt and by the mother to marry, and so they did. 9 years, no consummation. Command them all you want to love. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in arranged marriages. It doesn't work in situations like that. And yet the law of Moses commanded Israel not just to fear and to obey God, but to love God. We're back to Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 4, we left off there a few moments ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Maybe it has to be considered whether this God of the Bible is even lovable at all, or if the servants are demanding the impossible, as Moses spoke there of loving God in that way. And again, the New Testament answers that question resoundingly. The sacrifice of Christ answers that question completely. The New Testament answers it upon the cross, where the God of the Bible dies a barbaric death that he might restore to life the people who believe in him and who will follow after him. Jesus, in John chapter 3, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John says we loved him. We love him because he first loved us. Is the God of the Bible lovable? Think of the cross. Think of the cross. We love him because he first loved us. It's difficult not to love the God of the Bible, the God who dies for you. It's difficult not to appreciate. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, would you please? Mark the 12th chapter. Jesus at one point, and we'll see it here, describes someone as being not far from the kingdom. And that has always intrigued me, although I don't know that before I obeyed the gospel, I was really very aware of that verse at all. I don't think that it had the effect upon me of as being someone in the same position. So really, I've been more aware of it as a Christian, but I want to make you aware of it as well, and regardless of what side of that you're on this morning. The idea of being close to the kingdom, not far from the kingdom, still indicates being on the outside, does it not? And proximity to the kingdom, though, depends upon loving God enough to approach him without falling prey to apathy or to disdain, without falling prey to satisfaction with being close. Now, if I want a steak for supper, and I drive to Outback and park in the parking lot, I can smell it. And if somebody comes out with leftovers, I might even be able to see it. But I'm not going to be able to enjoy it. I'm close, but it's not going to fill me. Matter of fact, chances are it's going to make me hungrier the longer I stay there. We should not be satisfied with being close to the kingdom, and Jesus was not intending for this man to stay where he was. To recognize what he needed to do to achieve citizenship. To enjoy it. In Mark the 12th chapter, verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Jesus volunteered, "The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He was showing that despite the fact that he hadn't yet acted upon it, that he was beginning to understand what it was about, what the gospel was about and what he needed to do. That it wasn't a matter of going through the motions of obeying the rituals, of simply doing that without a heart for faith. But that affection, that personal investment is what Christ required, what God required. And then fourthly, what does God require but that we serve him with our hearts and our souls? Faith, to be anything more than just mental assent, must be actively influential over the way that a person lives and thinks and behaves. God requires. Is he allowed to do that? He's God. God requires you to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul.
I looked at that and I wondered, is there a difference between serving God with your heart and serving God with your soul? Is there a difference, or is it merely restating, reiterating? What exactly is it?
The difference maybe lies in the question of motivation. Maybe it lies in the area of attitude, and maybe it lies in the realm of energy in the service. Motivation, attitude, and energy. Some people do things very reluctantly, very half-heartedly, and they succeed only in a minimal way that in the end is still a disappointment because of how much more it could have been. And sometimes we look at students and we recognize a certain amount of intelligence there that is not being applied. And we think if you would just apply yourself, give more than the 10% that you're giving, if you just a little bit more, you could be so much and do so much. But that half-heartedness is what prevents that from ever happening. Serving God heart and soul means holding nothing back in terms of effort, in terms of energy, in terms of attitude. I've told the story of before of my brilliant high school track career, which each year, as I remember, becomes more and more brilliant. The second place finishes become first place finishes in my memory. It's a really blessed thing to be losing your clarity of memory about certain things from 25 years ago. But I remember the last race that I ran, and I knew this is it. I'm not running in college. There's no college that's ever going to look at me. This is it. And I knew that last race that I was going to give everything that I had because there was no reason to hold anything back. There wasn't another race later in the evening. There wasn't tomorrow. There wasn't next week. It didn't matter if I twisted my ankle. There was nothing else. It didn't matter if I pulled a hamstring. I'm not sure I had hamstrings at that young age. Weighed 130 pounds. I'm not sure there was room for them on that frame. It didn't matter. Nothing to lose. And I ran that race like I've never run before. And the end of the story, someday when I tell it, is going to be that I won that race. The truth is I finished third, which to me was a tremendous victory in a league championship. I remember crossing the tape and falling. I couldn't go another step. I finally got up. I went over to my coach and I fell in his arms. He had to hold me up. My legs were spent. I remember that. What it was like to give absolutely everything that I had. And I'm telling you that that's what faith is about. Maybe some of those extremes don't quite translate as well as I would like, but in the end, that's really what it's about. That kind of expression of belief and trust. That kind of extension of yourself in pursuing victory. Knowing that in reality there is nothing to lose because the alternative is too grim to bear. If you would turn to the book of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 verse 32. Someday you'll visit me in the old preacher's home and I'll be telling that story and you'll be amazing how much I've improved, how much better I ran that race. Look at Luke chapter 12 with me, verse 32. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on, though. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Serving God heart and soul means holding nothing back. It means making sacrifices. It means taking risks. I'm not talking about stupid risks. The devil convincing you to throw yourself off a high point that you won't perish dropping from that distance. I'm not talking about that. But taking the risk that you are sharing something that you might need someday, but that somebody else needs right now, and that God will supply. Really is what he's talking about here. Holding nothing back. It means, in effect, giving 100%.
giving all. Paul writes, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. On fire. Stirred up.
And fifthly, God requires that we keep His commandments. God required His people to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were rules for living, if you, for want of a better term. They were enacted not for the sake of oppression, as some think, not for the sake of repression, as others believe, not from a mind of arbitrary intimidation, I'll tell you what you're going to do, but for man's own ultimate benefit, and that's what Moses says. It's for your good. Doesn't always seem that way. When my parents were giving me rules and instructions, it didn't always seem like it was for my good. And sometimes it seemed arbitrary, and sometimes it seemed repressive and oppressive. But now I'm on the other side of parenting and recognize that wasn't so. I'm not on the other side of God and man. I'm still on the man's side. God's still where He is. And His word is still for our own good. When the preacher settled upon the meaning of life in the book of Ecclesiastes, he made a prominent place for obedience toward God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the purpose. He had discovered that all of his experimentation, all of his self-indulgence had produced nothing but guilt, and heartache, and regret, and emptiness. At the end of the day, that's all he had to show for it. He tried everything. Especially as his days began to grow fewer and purpose mattered more than play. He began to realize what really mattered. The New Testament liberates men from the authority of the Old Testament, even its commands and rules, but not from the idea of obeying the will of God. We're not under law, the Bible says, but we are under grace. Amen to that. Grace gives us another chance to turn from sin and to be led by the Spirit through the terms of the new covenant. Jesus united love for Him with obedience to His teaching. We'll turn to the book of John with me, I hope. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus enjoys a final audience before His arrest with these whom He loves so dearly. In John 15 and 9, He said to them, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He didn't want the disciples to be miserable. He didn't want them to be so-so. He wanted them to have joy. Fruit of the Spirit, as we think about it today. The psalmist wrote, I look at the faithless with disgust because they did not keep your command. Psalm 119, verse 158. Sort of pity. Because they don't know. Or they don't obey. And in the end, they don't know what they're missing out on by not believing in God. It becomes a matter of hearts that are circumcised as we turn our attention to the second part, a briefer part of our lesson this morning, an induction into the body of Christ. Moses was addressing a population back in Deuteronomy that was often very expert at the rituals and at the ceremonies they had to endure, going through the motions at times with little personal feeling save for boredom. Jesus, on the other hand, sought a restoration of real affection for God, which Moses also desired, but did not see fulfilled. Something he found elusive in Israel. He says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Time to change the attitude, the mindset, the why of what you're doing, the how of what you're doing. We're going to find an answer, though, in the book of Colossians in our New Testaments this morning, in the book of Colossians, the second chapter today. In the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to infect Christianity and infect the teaching of Jesus Christ with their self-serving legalism, with their imposition of adult circumcision upon Gentile converts, and proving that they were nowhere near the kingdom and that they had missed the point entirely of what he was teaching. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, it comes back to this, he nailed it to the cross. The family of God is no more determined by birth or by race, but by rebirth and by grace. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For us, in this age, it is a matter of faith working through love. When we wonder what God requires of us today, we find hints and clues in different parts of the Bible. We often overlook passages like the one that summarizes it so well. And yet we want to look further than that. The new covenant is different. It directs us to discover instead the mind that is belonging to Christ, to take on the character that is consistent with Christ. We learn that a ritualistic faith turned over to someone else to decide and to direct, one that is perhaps mired in apathetic hypocrisy instead, is still ineffective, though it goes through the motions, and though it seemed to indicate the rituals. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. The question is raised again, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the question, if we translated it into modern terms, should I come to God with my entire savings, emptied out all that I have? Should I come to God with all my possessions sold and ready to give them over to him? Should I bring my family and sacrifice it before God? Would that be enough? Would he be satisfied with that? Wasn't true then, isn't true now. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Verses 6 and 7 are missing the point as they're expressed there as the ways that people were thinking. Verse 8 is the answer. We learn that what is effective is neither Moses nor circumcision, but only faith working through love, Galatians 5 and verse 6. Fear, discipleship, service, love, obedience remain the hallmarks of what God requires of the people that he would save, that he will save. All the while, within that requirement, the steps of salvation begin to break forth in the New Testament. It's not as simple as picking out a little bit of the New Testament, reading that, and ignoring the rest of it, but understanding the answers are everywhere. Everywhere. The believer is one whose faith motivates him to confess Christ, to renounce a life of sin in which most people live, to appeal to God for a cleansed conscience as he is immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and to strive to live faithfully and consistently, penitently, when necessary. But that's what the Lord requires of us. Not the impossible, but the very possible. Because with God it is possible. And that's what our God requires of us as he saves us. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. We've had a 33-minute invitation all along this morning as we have extended the gospel to you in this way. And I pray that maybe your heart is touched by the words we find in the Old and New Testaments this morning, by the direction you find in the gospel of Christ. Even this hour, you might desire to put off Christ in baptism, save you of your sins, because that's what God wants. That's what God wants regarding you. You might spend eternity in heaven.